Good morning, friends, and what a gift it is to be in God's house today together. If we have not had a chance to meet before, my name is Charlie. I'm one of the pastors on our staff team and get to serve primarily at our Butterfield campus just west of here, but it is so good to be in your presence this morning. You know, I was listening to that video and heard the way that Ricardo closed that video. He said, "Amazing grace unites us as Christians with love for one another, through him, under him, and by him." And I couldn't help but just think about the fact that it is that amazing grace that we cannot help but be raptured by, because we know that it is by that amazing grace and that amazing grace alone that we are set free, both free from sin and that God sets his people free from the earthly bondage that enslaves many of the people who were created in his image. And so as Christians, we cannot help but celebrate every single one of those amazing grace-filled moments where God does free and liberate his people. And Juneteenth is absolutely one of those God-glorifying, amazing grace-filled moments. And I am so grateful to be part of a church that celebrates how his grace has moved in the freedom of his people, and I am so grateful to be part of a church that hears the testimony of our brothers and sisters like Ricardo and Birdie. You know, as I was reflecting on some of the ways that God moves his people, he delivers people from bondage into freedom, it occurred to me that in every single one of those instances, in every single instance in life where God moves someone into freedom and delivers them into freedom, there's maybe one character trait that is core to that happening. There is one particular character trait that freedom cannot happen without. It's a character trait of courage. You see, it's courage that almost acts as the foundation of freedom in many ways. At a societal level, you can't have people groups being delivered from bondage into freedom without courage. And at a personal level, you cannot have people being delivered from sin into freedom in Christ without courage. You can't have love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, or self-control without courage. You see, in many ways, it's often courage that acts as the spark of every major movement of God in this world. And so it's that particular character trait that I want to spend time talking with you all today about as we close out our series, talking about the character that Christ wants to develop in each one of us. And so as we prepare then to open up God's word together and see what it is that he has to say about courage, I want to invite you to pray with me. Gracious God, we come to you this morning in awe of your amazing grace. And we pray that you would soften our hearts. We pray that you would open our ears and our minds as we hear what it is that you have to say to us this morning through your word. God, fill us up, speak to us in new and fresh ways. Make yourself come alive to us in ways that spur us on toward the character trait of courage. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, the most courageous being to ever exist. Amen. Someone recently was telling me a story about a university that took 30 of its most highly respected and well-endowed applicants to the university who had just been accepted, and it gave them a scholarship exam. It said, "We're going to pick one of you to receive this life-changing scholarship. Whoever writes the best prompt for this essay contest we're going to put you in." And so they gave the 30 students the essay question. They said, "Write an essay defining and answering the question, what is courage?" And so as you can imagine, the 30 students were thrilled to receive this opportunity. And they went back and they spent hours and hours and days and weeks researching and writing, trying to come up with the very best essay that would define and illustrate what courage really is. Eventually, it became time for the evaluators to read through the essays and determine which essay was going to actually win the contest and be awarded the scholarship. And so they combed through every single word of these essays, trying to figure out which one stuck out to them the most. But when they got to the very last essay on the stack, they looked at each other with puzzled confusion. Because the essay was a stack of papers with the student's name at the top, and then it was blank page after blank page after blank page. And finally, they got to the end of the essay of blank pages, and at the very bottom of the very last page of the essay, the student had written, "This is courage." You see, it does beg the question, what is courage? Because everyone has a different definition of what it is in so many ways. And so what is courage? Or better yet, maybe, what is biblical courage? What does the Bible actually have to say about what Christ-like, Christ-centered courage actually entails? You see, because if you pick up our scriptures and you were to read through, you would see many, many examples of courage and courageous people. If you read through the Old Testament, you see character after character displaying incredible courage. People like Abraham and Moses and Noah, Deborah and Ruth, people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, people like Elijah and all of the other prophets, so many more. And then you turn to the New Testament and you read the gospel accounts. And you'd see Jesus in his earthly ministry demonstrating again and again, time after time, courage in the face of despair and desperation and even death itself. But this morning, I'm not going to turn us to any of those particular accounts, although they are viable options for looking at what the Bible has to say about courage. Instead, this morning, I want to turn us to an account in the earliest form of the church after the resurrection of Jesus that we find in Acts chapter 4. So I want to turn with you to Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 5. We pick up this passage in part of the scriptural narrative in which Jesus has been resurrected. He's gone to heaven to be with his Father. And then he, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has compelled and commissioned the birth of the early church. And this particular passage picks up the narrative and the story of Peter and John, two of Jesus' closest disciples, who are dead set on living out the mission and the commission that Jesus has given them to be followers of his and part of birthing this earliest community of Christians. And so they're going about the world, they're preaching the good news of the gospel in both word and practicing it in deed. And there is a point in the time where they encounter a man who's lame, and they heal the lame man in the power and the name of Jesus Christ. And he's restored to full health. And as you can imagine, this does not sit well with the religious and the political authorities of the day. And so the authorities of the day, they seize Peter and John and they have them thrown in prison. And this is where we pick up this passage, starting in Acts chapter 4, verse 5. The text says, "The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, 'By what power or what name did you do this?'" It begs just a reflection question for each of us as we read through this passage. By what power or by what name do you do the things that you do? What is the key or the core power or name that informs or propels who exactly you are and what you do in this world? That's the question they're asking Peter and John. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, responds, and he says to them, and I just want another reflection question for us. How often is it that you and I find ourselves in tense conversations, in conversations in which we're being questioned or something needs to be said extremely delicately, both in grace and in truth? How often is it that you and I ask for the Holy Spirit to fill us up and speak on our behalf? Or is it more likely that we just try to respond on our own merit and wisdom? But you see here that Peter responds with the Holy Spirit filling him up. And it leads to what I would call one of the greatest sermons that you will ever hear. And the sermon is great both because of its content and because it is one of the shortest sermons you will ever hear. He says this in response by the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God has raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. End of sermon. And in response to this incredible sermon that Peter gives, the scripture account gives us what has become one of my very favorite verses in all of the scripture in verse 13. It says, when they saw the courage, when the authorities of the day saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Come back to that in a moment. The account goes on, it says, but since they could see the man who had been healed standing right there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered Peter and John to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. I think it's extremely noteworthy that we pick up in this passage that every single time God is on the move, when God is doing a great work, when he is on the move, that no one can deny it. Even his opponents and critics, they have to acknowledge there is something that only God could do that's happening here. They continue on, they say, but to stop this thing from spreading any further, although they can't deny it, to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. I think it's worth noting that every time people who have an unhealthy, inflated sense of their own position, power, or authority, every time they feel threatened, they always respond with a threat. That's what happens here in this text, but not the people of Jesus. You see, but Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. What's the loudest voice in your life? Are you most often listening to other people? Or to God himself. And then they say, as for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Friends, have you seen and heard Jesus in a way that makes it so that you cannot help but speak about it? The text concludes, after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened, for the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You know, there's about 10 different sermons in this passage that we could be preached on today. But for the sake of your lunch plans and my lunch plans, I'm only going to preach one of them to you this morning. And that one is just going to focus on one particular verse in this passage, verse 13. It's the verse that reads like this. It says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. You see, one of the things that happens in this passage is that the rulers and the authorities of the day, they take note of something. They take note of Peter and John's courage. You see, they were unschooled, ordinary men. They weren't educated. They didn't have the credentials or the wealth or the status that would have made it so that they had any business being in conversation with these significant high priests and rulers and authorities of the day. They didn't belong at a societal level in this conversation whatsoever. And so the authorities of the day would have had themselves asking the question, what on earth would possess these two men to put themselves in this precarious and potentially life-threatening situation? And they would think to themselves, it has to be their courage. It's only their courage. And I think courage is such a great concept to think about for all of us. We love the idea of thinking about courage, especially in the eyes of other people. But I think when we think about courage, like the essay prompt, and Ted, we all kind of think about something different. So what really is courage? How do we know courage when we see it? I think this passage in Acts chapter 4 gives us a really helpful definition of what courage actually is. That at the end of the day, biblical courage is following God's leading, no matter your circumstances. Biblical courage is following God's leading, no matter one's circumstances. That means biblical courage is following how God is leading you in the midst of despair and difficulty and even death. And biblical courage is following how God is leading you in the midst of worldly success and pleasure and blessing. That biblical courage means often taking that somewhat or mostly uncomfortable step forward to exalt and make much of Jesus Christ, no matter what kind of circumstance you're in or no matter what kind of circumstance it will lead you to. That is what we see as biblical courage. And in this Acts chapter 4 passage, Peter and John give us an incredible model for what it looks like to actually live out this biblical courage that we see defined by them. And it's the most simple yet profound model you could possibly imagine for what it actually look like to live with courage. That first of all, living with courage requires being with Jesus. And second of all, living with courage requires living like Jesus. Being with Jesus and living like him. That's the mark of a courageous person in the eyes of Jesus. But it is so, so rare. You see, because the world will have us live in basically any other way but doing those two seemingly simple yet incredibly profound things. To just be with Jesus and live like him. And it is so rare that we see that happening in our world today. And I think it's just worth acknowledging that it does require so much courage to live this way, to model this the way that Peter and John did. It requires so much courage to be with Jesus and to live like him. So I just want to take a second to acknowledge why. Why is it that being with Jesus and living like him requires so much courage? You see, the first reason why, I think, is because being with Jesus and living like him, it's going to cost us something. We see it in the life of Peter and John. They're thrown into prison. They lose their social status. The authorities are watching them, waiting for them to just mess up. I don't know what it'll look like for you or for me, but I know that it's true that the reality is that if we are people who will courageously be with Jesus and live like him, then it is going to cost us something. But it is in the face of us living with courage in the midst of that cost that a true work of God begins to unfold. You see, I love how Hudson Taylor says it. He says, there are three stages to every great work of God. He says, one, it is impossible. Two, it is difficult. Three, it is done. It is the courage in us. It is living with courage that allows God to orchestrate his great works, even if it might cost us something. You know, one of the other reasons that I think it's really hard to live with courage and to be with Jesus and live like him in this way is because the reality is when we do this, we're going to be confronted with our own mess, with our own sin, with our own brokenness. We see it in the life. If you follow the life of Peter and John in the scriptures, you'll see this is so true of them. They have to come face to face with this reality. And it's true of us too. The reality is it is so hard to stare your own brokenness in the face. We would so much rather do anything else but do that. But the thing is, it's our courage that allows us to actually look in the face of our own sin and brokenness and to actually hand it over to God to repent of it because he can handle it. Bobby Jameson says it like this way. He says, before you sin, Satan tells you that repentance is easy. after you sin, Satan tells you repentance is impossible. It's the mark of courage that someone who can look in to their own mess and brokenness and not buy the lie that Satan tells us, but actually repent of it and hand it over to God, knowing that he can handle it. But it requires courage. And I think the third reason that courage is required in order for us to live a life modeled like Peter and John, in which we are to be with Jesus and live like him, the third reason is because it takes us on this long, slow journey of maturation of our Christian character. That us becoming more and more like Jesus Christ does not happen like that. It is a long, slow, sometimes painfully slow journey. And they're so easy for us to let fear and distraction or despair cause us to get off of that long, slow journey and to do something that's a little bit more expedient or a little bit more gratifying in the very moment. But it's the courage of our people. It is our courage that causes us to not abandon this long, slow journey of faith and maturation of Christian character. To not let fear or discouragement get in the way of that. As Winston Churchill says it, he says, fear is a reaction. Courage is a decision. We face those two options every single day. Will we let fear cause us to react and abandon this long, slow, but important journey further and further toward Christ? Or will we courageously decide to continue the long, slow process of being with Jesus and living like him? In closing, I just want to offer a thought that I've recognized that happens quite a bit in our culture today. You see, often I find that courage is sometimes defined as this idea of standing up for what you believe in. And I think this is true in many ways. That I think often that it is courageous to stand up for what you believe in. That is part of courage. But as we read this passage in Acts chapter 4, it does strike me that both groups of people in this passage, both the authorities and the apostles, they both are standing up for what they believe in. But I don't think both of them are exhibiting Christ-like courage. You see, because there's one group, the religious and political authorities of the day. They are standing up for what they believe in by condemning other people, by hoarding their own power, and by critiquing other people who aren't like them. And I think this happens so much in our world today. In an increasingly polarized society with an election season on the horizon, I don't think this is going to slow down anytime soon. But I think it is so important as Christ followers that we recognize that condemning others, hoarding power, and critiquing people who are not like us is not the courage that so many people think it is. No, biblical Christ-like courage is what we see from the other group of people in this story, the apostles. You see, the way they exhibit courage is they stand up for what they believe in by continuing to do good for others in the world and by exalting and making much the name of Jesus Christ, no matter what kind of circumstance it lends them to. That is true Christ-like courage. And church, our world needs to be permeated with so much more of that kind of courage. In his book, The Screwtape Letters, author C.S. Lewis is writing from the perspective of a demon, and he's talking about what is required And what's the greatest threat, so to speak, to the cause of evil in this world? And so from the perspective of this demon, he's talking about what is the biggest threat to the cause and force of evil in this world. And he says this. He says, our case is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, i.e. God's will, looks round upon a universe in which every trace of God seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys. That is the mark of courage. And so we must know that there is nothing more terrifying to the force of evil in this world than the group of courageous Christians who are interested in nothing else than making much and exalting the name of Jesus Christ, no matter their circumstances. The question begs, friends, will that group of courageous Christians include you? Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this morning, for this time to be together. We humbly ask for more of your courage in our life today. Might you allow us to be with you and live like you in a way that exalts you regardless of our circumstances. And God, might you bring out a move of your Holy Spirit in this world as a result. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.